Now that brings us to this 17th chapter, and it opens, "These words spake Jesus." Well, what words? Well, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Actually, he ceases speaking to them, and he now speaks to the Father. And that's important for us to see. For this reason, although he's speaking to the Father in this chapter, that is chapter 17, he's speaking to the Father for their benefit and for our benefit, because he today is our great intercessor. And you wonder what he's been praying for. Well, here is the Lord's prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed. Now, the one back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and etc., etc., that prayer is not the Lord's prayer. You see, that prayer he could not pray. He couldn't say, "Our Father," because he is related to God in a different way than you and I are. He is because of his position in the Trinity, and we by the new birth by trusting him. And then he could never have said, "Forgive us our trespasses or our debts or our sins," however you want to translate it, all adds up to the same thing, and he just never had any. Therefore, he couldn't pray that prayer. And by the same token, you and I can't pray this prayer that's in John 17. This is his prayer. Maybe you've heard that whimsical story about the two men that were arguing about how much they knew about the Bible. One man said to the other, "I bet you don't even know what the Lord's Prayer is." And the other fellow said, "I bet I do." And these fellows bet about it, you know, and which revealed they didn't know very much about the Bible, either one of them. And so the other one said, "All right, now let's hear you say it." And so he started in. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And the other fellow said, "Well, you fool me. I didn't think you'd know it." Well, may I say to you, if he had said, "Our Father which art in heaven," he would not have given the Lord's Prayer, and yet that's the way that prayer is classified. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And truly, we've come to one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible. And it is the longest prayer in the Bible. And it'll take you only 3 minutes, though, to read it. And no prayer, I think, ought to go over 3 minutes. If you can't say all you've got to say in 3 minutes, why, my friend, you got too much to say. And I'll be very frank with you. I think brief prayers, thought out, right to the point, are much more effective than this rambling business that we have today. No wonder prayer meetings are as dead as a dodo bird. Now, I want you to notice what others have said about this chapter, because I think I've said that every chapter we've come to is the greatest chapter here in this great upper room discourse. Well, it's like going up a staircase. Each one brings you higher. Or climbing a mountain, you get higher and higher. And certainly John 17 is the top. Matthew Henry made this statement concerning John 17. He says it's the most remarkable prayer, followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. And not only did he have that to say, but Martin Luther said this, and I'd like to give you this quotation from him. He says, "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." And then Melanchthon, who was another one of the reformers, made this statement. He says, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." And that ends the quotation. This is the prayer, by the way, that it is said that John Knox read. I think that he read this, I forget how many times in his lifetime. And when he was on his deathbed, his wife asked him, "Where do you want me to read?" And he said, "Read where I first put my anchor down." And that was in the 17th of John's Gospel. And Bossuet read this 60 times, and I believe that that was a week. Spener read it 3 times. And Dr. Fisher, who was Bishop of Rochester under Henry VIII, this is the prayer, the last prayer, or the last portion of Scripture that he read before his martyrdom. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, and it opens, "These words spake Jesus." This, my friend, is a great portion of Scripture that we've come to. And again, may I say it without any attempt of appearing to be, well, shall I say, adopt a pious attitude. I feel wholly and totally inadequate to deal with this prayer. It's his high priestly intercession for us. And it's a specimen that's given to us of the communications which I think constantly pass between the Lord Jesus here on earth and the Father in heaven. His life was a life of prayer, you will recall, when he began his ministry over in the first chapter of Mark. On that first Sabbath day, it says he rose up a great while before day and went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And then Luke tells us in the 6th chapter, verse 12, that he went up into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And again, it tells about our Lord being in prayer. Now, he today is our great intercessor. And the question may be asked, well, who's he praying for? And what's he praying about? Let me say this, that he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And if you forgot to pray this morning, he didn't. He prayed for you this morning. And God always hears and answers his prayer just the way he prays it. Now, he answers my prayer, but not the way I pray it always. You remember he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." That's in John 11, 41 and 42. Now will you notice? "These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, we come into this chapter, that's verse 1 of chapter 17, and what we have here is a division, and I feel like it's almost sacrilegious to divide this prayer, attempt to make it a sort of a theological production, and yet I think it's that. I've divided it like this. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And in verses 6 to 20, he prays for his own. In this particular case, it was his disciples, and today it's believers. It's you and I. And then we find in verses 21 to 26, Jesus prays for his church. Now, Jesus prays for himself. And I want you to notice that this is not out of line, and it's not even a mark of selfishness. I believe that when you and I go to God in prayer, we need to get our own hearts and lives right with God. We need to get in tune, as it were, with heaven. And every instrument should be tuned up before it plays a tune. And before you and I begin to pray for others, we need to pray for ourselves. And that's not selfishness. That is something that is essential, by the way. Now, will you notice what it says? "And he lifted up his eyes to heaven." I have never argued for a posture of the body, but he prayed this prayer when he was walking along, apparently, or standing, and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And today, what do we say in church? I've said it 1,000 times, I guess. Let's bow our heads in prayer. He didn't. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And you remember David in the 25th Psalm, the first verse put it like this, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And again in Psalm 123:1, it says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." And then in that very marvelous pilgrim Psalm 121, in that it says this, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." That ought to be a question. The heathen were lifting up their eyes to the hills. And shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? And then the question again, "From whence cometh my help?" Well, not from the hills. My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. And the thought here is that David is saying, "I'll lift up mine eyes to heaven." And very frankly, friends, I'm not wanting to change the ritual of the church today. But I think that it would be more in keeping with what prayer really is, instead of bowing our heads and looking down at our shoes, seeing whether we shined them or not, our feet. And instead of looking down, we ought to look up to the heavens when we pray. And our Lord, I think, prayed this prayer walking along with his eyes open, and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which means he had his eyes open. So don't tell me that you can't pray without bowing your head and closing your eyes. Why, you can pray walking along. Our Lord did that. And this is rather revolutionary today, and I'm not about to try to change the church. I'm no longer a pastor, so I'm going to let the other brethren run the churches today, and I'll just stay out. But here it is. This is the way he did it. And if you want to follow our Lord in a posture in prayer, I'm sure it would be like this. Now notice the prayer that he prays. He says, "Father, the hour is come." Now, I wish that I had time to spend with that little expression right there. The hour is come. What hour? Well, the hour that was set way back yonder in eternity. And already the clock now is striking that hour that was set way back in eternity. Because before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb of God slain. It was arranged way back there. The hour is come. When he began his ministry, his mother, you'll remember, at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, said to him, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what's that to thee and to me? Mine hour is not yet come." And there on the cross, his hour came. And you remember, he looked down at his mother. And when he looked down at her, you remember, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." His hour has come. And what is that hour? The hour when he paid for your sins and mine. The hour when all of the creation of God, friends, saw the love of God displayed and lavished yonder upon that cross when he took your sins and my sins and he died a vicarious, substitutionary, redemptive death for you and for me. And it didn't end there. It goes on to the resurrection. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now glorify thy Son. What? Well, the death of Christ would demonstrate that God's not the brutal bully that the liberalists talked about in the Old Testament, but he is a father, and that he's loved the world, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And now the Son will be raised from the dead, ascend back to heaven, and he's been given a name that's above every name, and every knee shall bow to him. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now this is a startling statement, by the way. He has power over all flesh. And God today, in fact the Lord Jesus could make this little universe that you and I live in and each individual in it bow to him. He could bring them all into subjection to him and make robots out of all of us and a bunch of zombies, but that's the last thing he wants. And he has power over all flesh. But you see, the church is God's love gift to Christ. And this love gift of God to Christ is the church. And so we have here that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then that brings up this question here of election. And I'm not going into it at all. I know that there are great many today that have very strong views on it. Some of them would be hyper-Calvinistic, and others would have low Arminian views. I think that somewhere between is the normal position, and I must confess that I'm somewhere between. I am a Calvinist, as you've certainly discovered, but always like what Spurgeon said to the man who knew that Calvin believed in election and that he was Calvinistic in his theology. And he came to Mr. Spurgeon and said, "If I believed like you do, I wouldn't preach like you do." And as you know, Spurgeon preached a whosoever will gospel. And Spurgeon gave this rather unique answer. He said, "If the Lord had put a yellow streak up and down the backs of the elect," he says, "I wouldn't preach. I'd just go up and down the street lifting up shirt tails and finding out who had the yellow streak up and down their backs, and I'd give the gospel to them." I like that, because if God told me who the elect were and let me in on the inside, that's what I'd do. But again, to me, it's whosoever will may come. And when God said that, that's a legitimate offer to every person. If you are listening right now, you haven't any excuse at all other than this one excuse: you will not come to him. That'll be your condemnation, is that you turn down the offer that he's made to you. Now, he says here that he's given the eternal life to those that have heard the call, and not only heard the call, those that have responded down in their hearts and have come to Christ of their own free will. And that's the way I understand this to mean here. Now he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, here is another very important statement he makes here. What is life eternal? It's to know thee, the only true God. It's not the amount of knowledge that you have. It's the kind of knowledge that you have. It's who you know. That's important. That's important in this world, isn't it? It's who you know. And it's whether you know Christ. And it's the same way. It's not the amount of faith that you have. It's the kind of faith. And it's not the faith that saves, and again, if I may quote Spurgeon, it's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It is not thy faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. That's what saves. It's the object of faith, because you can believe in the wrong thing. But you see, what he's saying here is this. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? That the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, buried, and rose again. Now, these are facts, and our knowledge of that and our response to that knowledge is faith. When we trust Christ as Savior. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now he says here, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, the Lord Jesus, in this section here, hands in his final report to the Father. He says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, he hasn't yet died on the cross. He hasn't yet risen from the dead. But you see, as far as he's concerned, God speaks of things that are not, just as if they are. And God speaks of that which is going to come, just as if it has come. And as far as he's concerned, it has. In other words, future tense for God is just as accurate as past tense. And our Lord is handing in now his final report. He says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But yonder on the cross, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. It is finished. He turned in then his final report, or made the statement that it was finished. And that means your redemption is finished, and mine. And if it's finished, then you can put a period, and you and I can't add anything to it. He's already done all that is essential. Therefore, the gospel and salvation is not what God is asking you to do. It's God telling you what he's already done for you, and it's your response to that that will save you. Now, will you notice verse 5? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, in the epistle to the Philippians, it speaks of the fact that he emptied himself. And, of course, those who deny the deity of Christ have seized upon that statement in the second chapter, and they said he emptied himself of his deity. Well, he did not. John makes it very clear in this gospel, the Word became flesh. And that little baby reclining on Mary's bosom is God. And he could have spoken this universe out of existence. He wasn't 99.44% God. He is 100% God. And so what did he empty himself of? Well, I think he emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity. I think he laid aside his glory. We make a great deal at Christmas time of the fact the shepherds came and the angels were there and a few wise men turned up a few months later. Well, friends, that's not the way it should have been. He's the Lord of glory. All of creation should have been there. Every human being on top of the earth should have been there for that event. Back, you'll recall when General de Gaulle was buried at his funeral, Frenchmen came from all over France. Well, he was a great Frenchman, and the French people honored him. Well, when the Lord of glory is born in this earth, the whole world should have been there. But they weren't there. What happened? He could have claimed it, but he laid aside his glory. Now, when he's ready to return to heaven, he says, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Now he's handed in his report. He's now prayed for himself. Now he prays for his disciples. Will you listen to this? And we have another reference in this next verse, in fact, two, to this great doctrine of election. Now you can reject it if you want to, but it's in the Word of God. And our Lord, certainly when he talked to the Father, talked to him about it. But I take it, since he and the Father are the ones who talk it over, and he wants me to listen to it. No, I think this is sort of a private conversation, and maybe I don't know as much about election as maybe I should know. And the very interesting thing is, I've read Hodge, I've read Calvin, I've read Thornwell, I've read Shedd, I've read Strong, I've read the great theologians. And you want to know something? I don't mind saying I don't know anything about it, because they don't seem to know much more than I know about the doctrine of election. I think it's a great truth, but I don't know anything about it, because that's God's side. And there are a lot of things God knows that I don't know. And maybe you didn't know that before yourself, but there's a great deal God knows that we don't know today. Now, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world. That's the way he talks to the Father about us. And thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And so you see that here, this is mystical. I can't fathom its meaning. It's the relationship between Christ and his own here. What a wonderful relationship. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Listen to him again. He's going to come back to this again. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Again, the ones which thou gavest me. And they've known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now you see, they've made tremendous advances since they've been with him for 3 years. We think sometimes they were totally ignorant of him. At this time, I think they had a good conception of his person, but they had a very wrong conception of his purpose and certainly of his death and resurrection. But I do believe that they have come a long ways in the understanding of him. They know that he's come from God, and they believe God has sent him. Now, notice what he says in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, I want to make a startling statement here, but it's not any more startling than what he says. Jesus today does not pray for the world. Now remember, this is a special prayer. I do not believe that Christ today is praying for the world. His ministry of intercession is for his own that's in the world. And he says here very clearly, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now I think we can understand that, friends. He says he doesn't pray for the world. Now somebody says, I think it's terrible he doesn't pray for the world. My friend, he died for the world. What else do you want to ask him? It's the Holy Spirit in the world today. That's his ministry, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But he does not pray for the world. He says, I pray for them which thou hast given me. Oops, here we go again. Those that thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, friends, you can dodge election all you want to, but here it is. There are certain things that I've learned that I have to believe that to me are paradoxical. They may not be contradictory, but they certainly are paradoxical. And certainly election and free will happen to be one of those. Now, the reason I'm not going into this is I'm not teaching theology. I'm teaching John 17. And the other thing is that I don't think that I know enough to teach about it. Now, the year I graduated from seminary, I wish you could have met me then. I was really a smart boy then. I had all the answers. But I don't know what happened. I don't have them today. And I had the answer to election and free will. But somewhere along the way, I'd tell you about it if I could remember what it was. But I forget what the answer was. So you'll forgive me, will you not, if I pass by this again? Verse 10 now, and he says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And that is the whole purpose of you and of me being saved, is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And here you have this profound statement again. He says here that they may be one as we are. Now here is the great high priestly prayer of Christ, and it's for the present hour. It's for you. He prays for the unity of believers, and he's not praying for the ecumenical movement. He's not praying that they all join the same organization. He says that they may be one as we are. And that is an organic unity that only God can make. And to begin with, he's not praying, well, I'll come to that just in a few moments. Now, will you listen to him? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I've kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. You see, the word of God is what causes the problem in the world today. I'm teaching out of the most revolutionary book there is in the world, the Bible. And somebody says, my, that bunch of radicals and revolutionaries that are around us today. I happen to be one of them. I'm preaching the most revolutionary thing in the world, friends, is that you can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. And that you can't make this world better, and no man can make it better with Jesus Christ. That's revolutionary. And the world doesn't like that today because they want to plant a few flowers and work on ecology and clean up pollution. But all they're doing is just polluting it a little bit more. Man is responsible for pollution, and the pollution is in the human heart of man. Now, that's revolutionary. That's not what you hear on TV today or read in magazines, how important this is. Now, listen to him. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one, is the accurate reading. Now, friends, this is important to see. We make a great deal of the soon coming of Christ and looking for that blessed hope and praying for it. I want to tell you something else. He says, I'm not praying that they be taken out of the world. You know, he doesn't pray for that. Isn't that amazing? He says, I pray that you keep them in the world. God gets more glory by keeping you and me in the world today than he would in taking us out of the world today. Now, we think the rapture is going to really be something, and it is, my friend. But let's understand one thing. God will get more glory by keeping you and me in the world. And if you knew Vernon McGee like he knows Vernon McGee, that's quite a miracle to keep me in the world. My, I want to tell you, God will get glory in that. Now, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And now he says, sanctify them through thy truth. And what does God use today to sanctify believers? Thy word is truth. The Word of God is God's sanctifying power today. I wish I could go into that. As you well know, that's my hang-up, the Word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We are sent into the world to bear witness, friends. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He identifies himself with us, friends. And we ought to be identified with him in this world today. Now, listen to him. He says here something else. He's praying now for the church, especially for you and me. Listen to him. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You want to know why I do not believe in the ecumenical movement? Very briefly, it's this. I've heard it said in church court after church court, oh, let's all get together and answer the prayer of Christ. When did he ever pray to you and me to get together? He never did that. May I say to you, this is a unity that only he can make. It's the unity that the Holy Spirit makes when he puts you in the body of believers, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts you and me in the body of believers. Now, friends, you can't make that unity. And a National Council of Churches and a World Council of Churches just can't make that unity. Only Christ can make that unity. And the very group today that talk about unity and the ecumenical movement are the very ones who've divided the church. The church is made up of those that are in the body of believers, and they can only be joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't pray this prayer to us. And friends, let's understand, he says that God always hears his prayer. You want to know something? All believers are one in Christ. His prayer has been answered. You don't have to belong to the same organization I belong to, because I don't belong to any. May I say to you, the important thing is to be joined to the living Christ today. And that's the thing that is so vital. Now he says here, I in them and thou in me. And this is a wonderful thing. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And he says, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, God loves us today just like he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And that's an accurate statement, friends. The world doesn't know God. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And he embraces here his entire mission of redemption. Anyone who's a believer knows God sent Christ into the world to die for our sins. And he says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And friends, we need to pray that love be in our hearts. This is the Lord's Prayer.